Turn with me to the book of Joshua, please, and chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Titled the sermon, The Guile of Gibeon. Let me read some of the verses, probably down to verse 15. Came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites heard thereof, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua, with Israel, with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily or craftily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and they took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went up to Joshua into the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league or a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you? Where do you come from? They said unto him, from a very far country your servants come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtoreth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go and meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go to you. And behold, now it is dry, and it is moldy, and these bottles of wine which we are filled were new, and behold, they be rent or torn. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men, that's of Israel, took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Maybe verse 16 as well. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were neighbors, that they dwelt among them. One of the most fascinating stories from the Second World War describes how the Allied forces wanted to enter Europe. They wanted to enter the southern part of Europe. And so, in order to bring this about, they tried to trick the Germans and the Italians. And they tried to do it by making them think they were going to invade through Greece. History tells us that there was an unknown soldier who had been killed in battle or something. And they dressed him up as Major Martin and planted documentation on him, laying out a very vast and false invasion of Greece. And they allowed his body to wash up in shore in Spain, and the Spanish government there passed the information on to the German high command. Historians tell us that the deception was so convincing that for weeks the German army continued to think the invasion was taking place in Greece, even though it was evident that the Allies had entered through Sicily and then into the boot of Italy. In our scripture, we find a very well-planned ruse or deception that fooled the leaders of Israel, very similar to that one I just told you of. When we think of the warning of our Lord Jesus Christ about deceivers, we need to look carefully at this story. And I wish us to see this thought today, that because deceivers use false gimmicks, we must constantly seek God's counsel. First of all, look at the props. Our text tells us that a war council had been called by many of the leaders of the Canaanites. When they heard of the fall of Jericho and the fall of Ai in chapter 9, verse 2, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. I mean, you're talking about a very large group of people getting together to fight against Israel. But one of the closest cities to Gilgal, where Israel was camped, was the city of Gibeon. If you go to chapter 10 for a moment, you'll see the description of Gibeon. It says it was a great city, verse 2. And it was great in the sense of what we would think of a world-class city. It was a really important city there sitting in the promised land. Not only was it called a great city, but it also is called a royal city, one of the royal cities, the seat of government, a place of great power and importance in the land of Canaan. And this king that was there was a very powerful ruler. It was a capital city of some sort. Eventually, this city would become the possession of Benjamin. And it actually became one of the cities of refuge later on when God set up the cities of refuge. Now, the leaders of Gibeon were afraid of Israel. And when they looked at the map and when they saw where Israel was and they saw where Jericho was and where Ai was, they knew that they were one of the next cities to be attacked. Verse 4 says they schemed to work a plan to save their lives. Look at the things they did. Very wily. Full of schemes. First, they gathered some ambassadors, messengers, people with a mission to seek peace between two nations. We'll look a little later at what God had said to Israel about making peace treaties with foreign nations. We do not know if they knew that information, but we know they knew some information, as we will point out as we go through here. But they wished to show themselves as being from a far country. So that was the first thing, messengers from a far country. Secondly, they had old sacks. Now, most of you in your homes have a rag bag or two, or a bin, or something to keep rags in, right? Well, they went to the rag bag, and they went to find the best rags they could find with holes in it. I suppose they could have bought brand new jeans today, but things that looked like they were moth-eaten, that they were just, you know, really old. And then, the third thing, they had donkeys. They didn't bring horses. They didn't bring their war horses or some camels. They brought donkeys. Simple, lowly donkeys. To portray that they were poor and they'd been on the road a long time. Fourthly, they brought old wine bottles. And the pretension was that these wine bottles, of course, had been full and were new when they left their country. And then their shoes. You know those shoes that you won't wear anymore? You probably throw them in the garbage, but if you're a collector like some of us, you still have some of them laying around somewhere. Well, they went and got the oldest shoes they could find that would fit people and put them on them. Now, it's a very interesting thing, their bread. They said, "We brought this bread fresh out of the oven when we left home." There it is, it's hardtack. You know, if you have false teeth, they come out when you chewed it. It was hard. It was moldy. They showed the Israelites the horrible rations they had left to eat. This was an elaborate hoax. devised by the Gibeonites. They were determined to save their own necks. They could care less about the other peoples in that country. They wanted to save themselves. In fact, in the text it says they were known as mighty men. They were one of the armies of the Canaanites that were known for their bravery and known for their resourcefulness and for their power and strength. Yet their fear drove them to bring this deception about. And it would cause some immediate problems for the people of God. Look at the people. Now, please notice their approach. They were a bit aggressive, weren't they? That's why I said the guile of the Gibeonites. Can you imagine the fortitude of these people? Put yourself in their shoes. They're afraid of Israel, right? What do? They go marching right into the camp amongst the people of Israel. That's guile. Wow. What bravery. As they knew that they should be dead at the swords of these people, and they go right into their camp. You remember what Rahab said, Joshua 2:11, as soon as we heard these things about the Red Sea and Sihon and Og, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. These people, in spite of their fear, put on an act of going right in to the very midst of Israel. We think of them as being ignorant heathen, but let me point out something very vital. They had some form of intelligence. They had some, I don't know how they knew, but they had been keeping a watchful eye on Israel ever since they had left Egypt. They knew that Pharaoh had been overthrown by these people. Listen, we'll skip down a few verses to their explanation why they pulled off this great deception when they're discovered. It was certainly, verse 24, it was certainly told thy servants how the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. How did they know that? We're not told. But they had heard by word of mouth that Israel was coming into their land and going to take it. Now go back to verse 8. Listen to the questions Joshua does ask them. They said unto Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said unto them, "Who are you? And where did you come from?" Very interesting. There were two questions. First, who are you? And where are you from? Secondly, because you remember we said already a couple weeks ago that the people that belonged to some of these people groups that were in the other side of Jordan, God had said, don't fight them. But those guys came down to fight Israel, so God gave them into the hands of Israel. But the ones on the west side of the Jordan, there was none of that to take place. If they were nations from outside of Palestine, Israel was permitted to make a pact or covenant with them. Go back with me to Deuteronomy. I'll give you a chance to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, first of all. Verses 1 and 2. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out the many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, sounds like somebody gargling to me. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy unto them. Then go to chapter 20 of the same book. Deuteronomy 20, and this is really instructive here. Because he said, don't make a covenant with those particular group of people. We start in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17. When you come nigh to a city to fight it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that are found therein shall be tributaries or servants unto you, and they shall serve you. If it will make no peace with you, then you may war against it, and you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God hath delivered it into your hands, you shall smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil, shall you take to yourself. You shall eat the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God hath given thee. Thus shall you do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, in other words, the west side of the Jordan, thou shalt save nothing that breatheth. You shall utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. So there was a difference between the cities that were far off, say in the north, when David went out to fight and so on and so forth. If the city opened the gates to them, they weren't to fight them. They just made a peace with them and so on. But the ones that were right there in the central part of where Israel was to be, they were to be destroyed. And somehow these people knew that. Joshua did not deliberately disobey the Lord. And you must remember this in this story, that although Joshua failed, and though the elders of Israel failed, they did not deliberately disobey the Lord. There was a failure, but it wasn't blatant disobedience. Listen to the people's reason before they were found out desiring a treaty. Verse 9 is very informative. We have heard of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now, I find that a little bit strange, don't you? Think about it. It had been 40 years since Pharaoh had lost his army and himself in the waters of the Red Sea. Why didn't they send ambassadors in those times? Or in more recent times, Sion and Og were defeated. At least months, if not a year or two before, there'd been ample time to sue for peace. But these people did it at the last minute when they realized their city was being threatened. Now, look at the approach of the spokesman in verse 8. We are your servants. Whether this is said in sincerity or not, we cannot tell. But three times they spoke of themselves as servants. Verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. Again, after their ruse was discovered, they used the word one more time. Would one think of the Canaanites coming to Israel in a beggarly fashion? I don't think so. And that's what made the story so realistic, I think, to Joshua and the leaders. Following the call for a treaty in verse 11, we read their stratagem in verse 12 and 13. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth unto you, but now behold it is dry and moldy, and these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold they're rent or torn, and these garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long, long journey. Simply put, these people had taken the old antiques and rags and it became a part of the act. I can imagine the Amorite king or whoever made the scheme up went down to what they call the Amorite Actors Association. Give us your best actors. We really need them. This is a desperate thing. It's our life that's on the line here. So all these actors try out for this thing, and they find the very best actors, and they send them off down to the camp of Israel. I can see them practicing it, can't you? I can see them getting into these old clothes and, you know, getting these old wineskins and trying to find the driest, most moldy bread they can find, all to deceive God's people. Into all this we have the nation of Israel, and these leaders who have a problem. Two problems arise in verse 14. It says they took the victuals. Can you imagine? There's Joshua and his council sitting there. We don't know how many, at least 12, probably 70 or 80 of them, because Moses had set up a council of 70. And they're sitting there, and they're trying out this bread, and they're drinking some of this wine, and they're running to find shoes for these people that are shoeless almost. Can you imagine being one of the Gibeonites and watching all this? Could you withhold laughing? They'd obviously have to choose the best actors, wouldn't they, for that? Here was the difficulty. Israel was merely looking at the physical evidences. Outwardly, everything seemed to be in its place. We're often reminded of that in God's word, aren't we? Remember when Samuel went to anoint a king? Took a look at that first young strapping man that came in, Eliab. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. What did God say? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Secondly, they didn't take it to the Lord. Verse 14, they asked not counsel of the Lord. When you make decisions, when I make decisions, the first place to start is on our knees, isn't it? And that's what's being said here. They were presuming. Presumptuous sins are sins where we presume to know the will of God. David prayed a very interesting short sentence in Psalm 19, verse 13. He says this, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and then shall I be innocent from the great transgression." This needs to be our prayer as a people of God. In our daily lives, may our Father enable us to have spiritual understanding when it comes to perceiving the gimmicks of the enemy. Because he has a lot of them. He has a lot of tricks up his sleeve. He has a lot of actors out there. Verse 15 reports that having been duped, what happens? They sign a treaty. They promise peace. And only once in the history of Israel do we know of that this peace pact was broken. Saul did it. And when Saul did it, a terrible consequence came upon his family. If you want to read about that, you can find that in 2 Samuel, I believe it is. His grandchildren received capital punishment as a result of him breaking that truce. After 3 days, the pact was signed, the truth came out. Verse 18 reports the nation murmured against the leaders. That happens, doesn't it? Oh, that we would be kept from presumptuous sins so that we are not brought into that same kind of problem. Look at the response, though, in verse 19. "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now we therefore may not touch them." The people of God, genuine saints of God, are people of their word, and they would not go back on it. What are we to make of this event to guide us in the 21st century in our walk with the Lord? Let me point out 5 things very briefly, vital points that could be developed, and actually you could have a sermon on every one of them. First of all, the way into God's grace is not by deceit. Rahab honestly sought the Lord by faith. She came and presented herself and she says, I'm not worthy of this, but will you please save me? And the Bible tells us that she was saved by faith. But these people tried to trick God's people in order to save their lives. They were not honored as Rahab was. Rahab became part of the lineage of our Savior. These people forever became hewers of wood and bearers of water. You see, salvation is only granted to those who cast themselves upon God's mercy. Why do I say that? The holiness of God is such an amazing, but such a high thing that no human being can attain unto His holiness. No matter how good we live, we can't attain unto it. In fact, some of the most holy men in standing before the Lord God just felt as though their life was ending. Because His holiness is so powerful and so great. But He sent His Son, who is also holy like the Father. And His Son was able to live a perfect life. And by His perfect life, He was able to give His life a sacrifice. And His precious blood was shed so that you and I can have eternal life. Have we availed ourselves of that eternal life? The second thing, even though Israel was tricked, they honored their promise. The psalmist describes a righteous person in this way in Psalm 15:4, the second part. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and changes not. You see, the word integrity should mark you and I as the people of God. If we haven't kept our word, we need to ask for forgiveness. One of the hardest things sometimes is for somebody like a parent to apologize to a child. Ephesians chapter 6, and this is Father's Day, so I do want to mention this. It says this to fathers. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, as a kid, I used to look at that and I say, well, I get kind of angry when my daddy gives me a spanking. He shouldn't be giving me a spanking because I get angry. That's not what the verse is talking about. The word provoke means don't frustrate. It's real easy as fathers to frustrate our children. For example, some dads will say, do as I say, not as I do. Other fathers will make promises and not keep them. If we find ourselves in a position like that as a father or a mother, do you know what we need to do? We don't just go say, sorry. That's not really identifying the problem. We go and say, I was wrong. Because it's saying, I was at fault. You're saying, I'm not a perfect dad. There's nothing wrong with a dad or a mom going to the child and saying, I was wrong. Sometimes we may be wrong and not know it. Other times we're wrong and we know it. We need to be very careful to keep our promises, especially to our family. Thirdly, perhaps this is the main point of the entire lesson today, that we need to carefully seek God's will in decisions which we make. Too often we just go make a decision without looking at the Word of God. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be a people of perception. We need to be a people of commitment to prayer. Individually, as a family, let me say this to young families. If you have children, it's important for you as a father particularly, but a mother if you don't have a father around, to take time to pray with your children and to read the Word of God. We need to commit ourselves to prayer. Our church needs to commit itself to prayer, our families, and so on. Fourthly, the Gibeonites became a snare to Israel. Very next chapter, their former allies all gang up. Can you imagine that huge horde of people coming down? The Gibeonites were mighty men, but they weren't able to withstand the number of people that were going to come down from the other tribes to attack them. And of course, what do? They cry out to Israel to rescue them. And sometimes if we compromise, we will have times where those things come back to bite us. Have you had that in your life? I'm sure all of us have at times. Fifthly, this is kind of a scary thought in a way. The Gibeonites were like the world being in the midst of the church. They weren't converted people. Well, maybe some of them did become so as generations went on. But this first group of people certainly weren't converts, were they? History tells us that the Church of Jesus Christ in the first 3 centuries was greatly persecuted. And some of that persecution was way out beyond the limits of what should ever happen. But along came a man by the name of Constantine, and Constantine said he became a Christian. But do you know what Constantine did? Constantine brought in the world into the church. And he said, everybody that's born in the Roman Empire is a Christian, quotation marks. And because of that, everybody was supposedly a Christian. And then he brought within the churches some of the idols from the idol temples. And he brought other things in. And as somebody has written, within a century of that happening, Christians, quotation marks, began to kill other Christians. That's what happened because of the compromise of Constantine. The story is told of, which most of us are familiar with, of the Trojan horse. And I thought I'd read a little bit about it. Trojan horse may or may not have been a historical fact. We're not exactly sure. But the story goes something like this. The Greeks had been attacking the city of Troy for 10 years without success. And finally, they burnt their tents and they apparently left in their ship, leaving behind this huge horse, wooden horse, and one man. This man said, they've forsaken me. They've left this horse as an act of peace because one of the theories is they had attacked the goddess or god of that city was represented by a horse. And so here is this sacrifice of peace they've left behind. And as the story goes, the people of Troy brought that horse into the city. And what happened? When everybody went to sleep that night, 30, 40, maybe more soldiers came out of that horse and conquered the city. The Gibeonites weren't conquerors, but they did use deception to fool God's people. As God's people, we need to be earnest. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to have perception. We need to have the standard of God. We need to be a people of prayer. We need to seek to know the deceptions that the enemy uses and ask God for His help. Amen and amen.